My heart has been blessed throughout this semester as we've had the regular reminders about the sufficiency of our Savior. I'd like for just a moment to have you, even though you've seen it many times, maybe even gotten a little used to it, just read with me our banner as we have it and the sub words that are there as well. Would you read it with me, please? Sufficient servants, our sufficiency is of God who hath made us able servants. 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. I know that the frequency of that appearance to you can cause you to get sort of, as it were, desensitized to it. But I feel like it's an important time for us to pause and reflect upon what sufficiency is all about. We live in a time of the year when the merchandising of Christmas has made it a time of excessive greed and want. We have all kinds of promotion of that through the advertising that goes on and through the various excessive activities, whether it's the extended hours at the mall or whether it's just the climate of our world. We live at a time where sufficiency is wanted because we really find ourselves with an atmosphere of desire and demand and even greed. I don't accuse us in this room of that, but I'm just telling you that's the culture we live in. And so Christmas becomes a time of want in many ways. I really do believe that the very basis of Christmas and its giving is tied so directly to a portion of Scripture that I think it's good for us to examine that again to just see how sufficiency was really intended in this season of the year. The occasion of reference I make is one that's familiar to all of you as you've had occasion to review the Christmas narratives. But it's the one in which the Magi, we reference them sometimes as the three kings from the Orient. We don't know that they're kings. Wise men is probably the more frequent term. But the term in the text of Scripture, Magi or Magoi as it is in the Greek, is a word that's tied really to Persian language that describes these who were very, very skilled studiers of the time as it relates to stars. They weren't astrologists in the sense of just being persons who tried to predict the future from the stars, but they were persons who intentionally were given to the study of the stars. And so on the occasion of the account found in Matthew chapter 2, if you'd turn there please, I'd like to just review this Christmas narrative of the Magi, the wise men, and just explore with them and with you stages of sufficiency at Christmas time. Four stages we're going to see in this passage. And these stages become, I think, very indicative of how we should go about reviewing our approach to this season. I don't, again, accuse any person in this room of it, but the nature of the season is that we're pretty much given to wanting to say, what am I going to get for Christmas? And as we've even had that theme through our Christmas programs of the yearning for the heart, as that was the focus of the Christmas concerts, it found my heart drawn to the fact that frequent question asked during this season is, what do you want for Christmas? Or what do you get for Christmas? Whatever that seasonal question. And in that sense of interest, we can find ourselves losing what really is the message of this season and the sufficiency that is displayed by these. I'd like you to just join in the reading of this passage as I read and you follow Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 1 through 12. This becomes that very explicit account of these three, as we say, though we don't know for sure there were just three. We assume three because of the gifts, but these that came bearing those gifts, which is really the reason gift exchange goes on in many ways during Christmas. It's this account that has caused the gifting process to be a part of this season in many ways. And I think historically that would be the case. So let's learn from this gifting passage how sufficiency in this season can be achieved. And these four stages that we'll see from this passage can help guide us. You've just been seated, but I'm going to ask that you stand again out of reverence to the passage of Scripture, because it's a portion that displays such dignity and honor. The focus of this passage is worship, the worth that's displayed, the value that was really seen. And I'd like for a moment, rather than just standing methodically, and I'm not accusing that, I'm just saying it's easy to just stand, but would you, as it were, stand at attention to the Spirit of God, as I would want to stand at attention, in the reading of this portion and reflect and place yourself back in this scene of this particular occasion in the Christmas narrative. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Thank you. You may be seated, and Bible in hand and your chapel journal before you to take some notes here. I'm going to make you listen instead of just look this morning. I think that's good occasionally. We get so visual, we don't pay much attention by listening. And so with intentionality, there's nothing on the screens. I want you to listen to these four stages and note them as you recount with me the sufficiency of Christmas through the narrative of this particular occasion. I think it starts with stage number one, and that is the search for sufficiency. The search for sufficiency. I don't think this was a casual occasion. The fact is that these persons came from distance. Their process of review was such that they found themselves making a long journey. Travel in that day was not convenient. We can assign them any degree of royalty and luxury that you wish, but it still was tough. As one who travels all the time, I don't care what travel mode you use, it's wearing, it's exhausting, it's hard. I'm not complaining, I'm just trying to relate to these particular persons. And so the search for their sufficiency finds itself focused in three particular ways that I want you to note. First, the sovereign of their search is seen. Passage says that as they came to Bethlehem, in the days when Jesus was born, these wise men came from the east, probably would have been in the cradle of civilization by way of their origin and background. And so distance of travel was already behind them. Months and months of it, who knows where they slept, who knows how they transported. But as they arrive in Jerusalem, they find themselves not saying, "Where's the closest McDonald's? Where's the closest Holiday Inn? Where's a shower?" Their yearning was for a sovereign. Where's the king? Where's the king? I want to say at the outset, sufficiency is rooted in what you're looking for. Are you really looking for the king? Or do you find yourself so, wrapped up in such superficial and such low-level living that it's other things that are aspiring for your search? The search for sufficiency started with this sovereign that they sought, a king. But not only was there a king of this search, there's a source for this search that we see in this passage. The source is tied to that phrase in verse 2, "We have seen his star in the east." Again, it's a fascinating study, and we somewhat have to add a little bit of speculation to this, but the truth is, these magi, these science-studying stargazers, were persons who, by way of their discipline and just their backgrounds, study the stars. And as I would reflect with you for a moment, their search was usually with the identity of those stars that had various names that were related to personages that were important. And so the stars would have been identified, this star and this star and this star. And in the course of their search or their study of the stars, don't know when it happened. I have to believe that it was truly ordered of God, so I don't have any apology for that. But in the course of their study of the sky and the span of the stars, they came across all of a sudden a star that had been unnamed, unseen, a new star. I don't have any bones about it. While God creates, this may have been a star that had been there all along and they'd never seen before. It's possible God created the star from a brand new beginning when the birth of Christ occurs. But without any question, when these star authorities came across this unnamed star, they immediately identified it with the King of Judah. Gives us something about their background spiritually, probably. These were not casual scripture students. They were such that they understood the prophecies that were there. And so when they saw this unnamed star, they began to follow that star. The source of their search became the light of this star. Now, I'm not trying to be ridiculous, trying to just put on their robes for a moment and, as it were, speculate at their size of sandals and just make myself one of them for a minute. Have you ever tried to follow a star? I mean, stars are so high, and I mean, you can see one in the sky, but truthfully, difficult to do. So this is an unusual arrangement that God has orchestrated. This star is indeed their source of guidance as they move from that location. And again, without trying to be careless with application, I wonder, what kind of a star are you following? The word stars have even been used to describe stellar people of importance. You even have a place in our country where people think it's really important if they can get their star placed on a sidewalk with their name on it. And that's their accomplishment, their stars. I wonder, what kind of a star are you following? What's the search for your sufficiency? Are you looking for the King? Are you following the light of the star that God supernaturally provides to lead you? The source of this search, that star. But note thirdly, in this search for sufficiency, not only the sovereign of this search and the source of this search, but would you note thirdly the particular sense of the supremacy of this search. The supremacy. I get that from verse 2 where it says they had seen the star in the east and they came to worship him. Worship is a term that is so carelessly used in our world today. It disheartens me, and doesn't happen here frequently. I don't know that it's ever happened, so please don't feel like I'm talking about anybody in this room. If you've done it, please know I didn't know it. But it bothers me when I find myself in services regularly and persons will say, let's stand and have our worship now, and they proceed to feel like we're worshiping because we sing. We can worship as we sing. Don't get hoity-toity on me, but the truth is this. We have sort of diminished worship to some kind of a superficial activity, when in reality, worship is a declaration of supremacy of worth. Supremacy of worth. You do know the term worship. Those of you that have come through it, and everyone in this room has, I think, unless you transferred in and didn't have to do it. But in my study of that topic, as I share that with freshmen in that class that topic is dealt with, We remind our hearts that the word worship in its derivation is really worth-ship. Our lazy slurring tongues have eliminated the TH, but it really is worth-ship. We have come to worth-ship him, to exalt his supreme value in the midst of a world of fading value. I wonder, have you truly come to the point in your search for sufficiency where you have acknowledged the supremacy of your search only found in the worth-ship of Jesus Christ? My prayer today, in this season of the year, and from this narrative from which we get the background for gifting in our culture, can I just tell you, the search for sufficiency must start with these features. It must be on the King. It must be following the light of sovereign direction, the star. And it must be with an awareness of the supreme worth, unmatched by any other, of Jesus Christ. I worship Him. In this season, we so easily sing carols like, "Oh come, let us adore Him." Worship is easily overlooked. It's the supreme value, unmatched by any other. That's sufficiency. That's sufficiency. Stage one in this process of sufficiency through the Christmas narrative is the search for it. But it leads directly to what we mostly will also face, and that's stage number two, and that is the struggle for sufficiency. The struggle for sufficiency. As they come to Herod's presence, obviously the fact they had an access to the ruling emperor of the day, the king, King Herod, Herod the Great, by way of historical reference, he was a bit of a hybrid in his background. He was a nominal Jewish person. So he had an awareness of this whole idea of, Messiah and Jewish traditions of sorts. Not to the extent of a faithful Jewish worshiper, but it wasn't foreign to him. That's part of his rootage. And so when they have access to him, it tells you something about the prominence of these magi. These were not casual, tourists. These were persons of substance, of importance, who have a hearing with the ruler. As they come into his presence, Herod finds himself troubled. Verse 3 says, "When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." I've underlined in my Bible, all Jerusalem. This is for free. Whenever you work in a role of leadership, how you are as a leader affects all the followers. Here's Herod, he's in a mess, and guess what? The whole town's in a mess. I just think that's just part of the sequence of what goes with it. And so how he made the rest of Jerusalem be in trouble when he's troubled, I'm not sure how it happened. He may have been grumpy on that day. He may have been, we know some of his paranoia. But the truth is, when he gathered the chief priests and scribes and people together, he demanded, not just asked, he demanded of them, where the Christ, literally in the text, it's not the just where Christ should be, but the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, should be born. And so this particular struggle for sufficiency in verses 3 through 8 is where I see this now. I again bring three thoughts to your attention from this particular stage. If we've seen the search for sufficiency, now this struggle for sufficiency, it starts with a struggling response in verse 3. When he heard these things, he was truly troubled. It's the description of someone who is anxious, is distressed, is truly, distraught with what's happening. And with that kind of a backdrop, it quickly spreads. All of the city is affected by it. And so the struggled response we see leads to verses 4 through 6, the struggled research. He puts out a demand of his scholars and says, "I want you to study the scriptures and tell me where this is going to happen." And true to form, these scholars of scripture, unbelieving as they were, found themselves identifying accurately for him where the Christ child was to be born, taken from the scriptures of the Old Testament. And so that struggling research takes place in verses 4 through 6, which concludes then with a struggling reaction in verses 7 and 8. When he hears this message from these scholars about the Christ child in Bethlehem, Herod then privately, secretly, didn't want it known, calls these wise men, these magi, back into his presence. And he says, "Tell me, when did you first see this star?" Now, there are differing views as to why he asked that question. I personally believe it's because he was trying to note that the appearance of that star would have been simultaneous to the birth of this child. And so he wanted to know how long it had been. They'd come from a long distance. He knew it just didn't happen yesterday. And so, "When did you first see this star?" And they proceed to tell him, evidently, because I think that's part of the basis for his edict later as to what children age-wise he wanted to destroy. Because he wanted to make sure it was within the parameters of the time that they'd seen this star. And so his reaction is one of great distress. But I note this feature with that in verse 8. He sent them to Bethlehem, He says, go and you search diligently for the young child. And when you've found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Now, I've put this struggling reaction as my point to say, here's a man who knew what he had to do to adequately accomplish his role, but his heart was as far from it as could be. He no more wanted to worship that child than the greatest heathen you could have identified that day. Now, I want to pause here and say this very bluntly. It's very possible you can move around this campus, I can move around this campus, and have all of the trappings of spirituality, all the externals. I can teach that way, teachers. I can work that way, staff. I can have all of the behavior, but my heart is as foreign to biblical supremacy of value and worship as a heathen. How about it, staff? Are we Herods or are we Magi? Students, you can get the good grades. You can obey all the rules. You can appear to be the one that's always at the places where you're supposed to be, whether it's the prayer meetings or the devotion times. You can go caroling at the nursing home. But what about your heart? What about your heart? I'm deeply burdened that as a semester wears on, that we can become very calloused with what genuine spiritual living is all about. It's not an accusation. It's just a rightful interrogation. How about it? You start a semester, and when you start the school year, everybody's excited, returning students excited to be back, and new students excited to be here, and believe it or not, staff excited to start a new school year. But as the weeks wear on, it's very easy for us to be complacent and careless about genuine spirituality. Herod said, come tell me. I want to go worship him. You see, just saying it doesn't make it happen. How about it? Would you say in your heart of hearts that you truly are given to that? For starters, I'm going to say this bluntly. If you're sitting here carelessly attentive, some of you sleeping instead of paying attention, I'm just going to tell you honestly, that's not worship. The supremacy of worth means I can stay alert and attentive even when I'm tired, because it matters. I'm not here to accuse you. I'm just here to interrogate us. Do we really have hearts that are attentive? Do we have hearts that are genuine? Are we like Herod, talking it, but not doing it? You notice I'm saying we. I'm not saying ye. I'm saying we. God spare us from superficial behavior and having hearts that are cold to God. The struggle for sufficiency. It's a struggle. In our culture, we are so easily affected. It takes great determination and intentionality to be different like God wants us to be. We don't like it. Sometimes it's inconvenient. Sometimes it's unpopular. Can I just tell you, these wise men, Magi, came to truly worship. And as they introduced that thought to the ruling man of the day, Herod, his struggle for sufficiency quickly evidences itself. And so a struggling reaction to that research which was done because of his response of animism, antagonism towards the Messiah. Stage two is a serious one. The struggle for sufficiency. Are you struggling to truly evidence the supremacy of his worth in worship? That brings us to our third stage, and we're back to the more pleasant side of the story, as we see what I call the salutation of sufficiency. The salutation. A salutation is when you give a greeting or a salute, an attentive respect. And that salutation is given for us in verses 9 and 10. When they had heard the king, they departed, these magi, And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Two quick thoughts on this salutation. First, the directions for salutation are given. The star reappears. We don't know for sure how that all came about. It's a description of Scripture, so I just take it. The star now finds itself a part of their direction again. And so with that kind of a response, they follow that star and respond to it, the directions that are given from it. And they come then to this very dramatic salutation given for us in verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Wow. What makes you joyful? What ignites your emotions? I'm not trying to squelch your joy in this moment. If you got a good grade and you're happy about it, you know, guess what? We're happy for you. Or if you got a particular present, I dare say that there's some of you during this season of the year, you're expecting a particular present. And I'm not going to try and amplify that to the degree that suggests anything, but some of you are hoping for something. Might fit your ring or whatever. I mean, I don't know, never mind. That's neither here nor there. But the truth is, what makes you joyful? I say this as a part of my own heart's conviction in preparation of this message. I said, Lord, help me to be ecstatic beyond any other comparison when I am aware of who you are and when I come into your presence. Does the presence of the Lord ignite joy in your heart? It should. Sufficiency is in His supremacy. And so there's nothing that can surpass it. The greatest joy I should ever have. I love the piling on of descriptions here. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It's like, you know, you can't say it big enough. Would you have that kind of a testimony when you think of the Lord Jesus in your life today? Learning from this episode of Scripture gives us a reminder that the salutation of our sufficiency should be, oh God, I cannot believe who you are. Lord Jesus, I can't believe you saved me. Have you become careless and calloused with who God is in your life? The salutation of sufficiency is they followed the directions, the star. It's not just their own makings. They did what God led them to do. That's the important part of that one. The directions of their salutation were God-given directions. The star led them. Came to the house. And I, again, try to imagine, how does the star, you know, what house would it be over? I don't know how this works, but the Bible says that it paused over the house where they were. So I don't know if the beams of that were so closely directed that it shined on that rooftop. I don't know, but there was no question, and they got the right house. We know that. They followed the directions. Will you follow the directions? To have then that sufficient salutation that is exuberant, dramatic, exceedingly great joy. The salutation of sufficiency, which leads me to our final stage. This is one of those verses of Scripture that defies ability to adequately describe. I call it the scene of sufficiency. I almost made that point, the satisfaction of sufficiency, because it is satisfaction. But would you look at verse 11, please? Bibles before you, look at verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The scene of sufficiency starts, first of all, with the wonder of it. The wonder. I'm not using wonder in the sense of uncertainty. I'm using wonder in the sense of amazement. It's the same way we'd use the word wonderful. as we take that and put it into an adjectival form. The wonder of this scene. What was the wonder of this scene? They were humbled when they came into his presence. They fell to their knees. We have such an arrogant culture, self-serving, proud. You know, true humility is a very, very, missing component in all of our lives. It's contradictory to what the world suggests. After all, if you're humble, you'll get run over. If you don't watch out for you, who will? Can I just tell you, when you come to the sufficiency of this scene, you ought to find yourself just bowing in wonder in the very amazing privilege of being in his presence. Humbled is the testimony of the wonder. But not only the wonder of this scene, but you see the worship of this scene. The worship of this scene, as it's referenced there, they worshiped him. We've already described worship as that testimony of supreme value, nothing that surpasses it. God alone is worthy of worship. They that worship him must worship him with an inward and an outward spirit and in truth. And with that in mind, we find not only do we have the humbled wonder of this scene, we have the hallowed worship of this scene. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Worship is that which adores and exalts and lifts higher than anything else. Will you worship him in this season? Sufficiency is recognizing I have all that I need in Christ Jesus. Sufficient. I hallow this. There are occasions in our history where those words have been particularly meaningful, and often in the occasion of conflict and war. I remember well the occasion at the Gettysburg War and the battleground site where President Lincoln, in his Gettysburg Address, talks about hallowing that sacred ground to those who had given their lives. Hallowing something gives it a measure of reserved value unmatched by any other. And so this scene of sufficiency is described with the wonder of humbled hearts and the worship of hallowed hearts, but then it's the worth of honoring hearts. They presented unto him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They'd carried those things a long way. Wonder if they ever got tired of them. Wonder if they ever wondered if they'd ever get a chance to give them. Wonder if they ever attempted to use them. You see, those were commodities of the day. They could have taken gold and gotten something for themselves. Bible scholars are somewhat in agreement that these particular items served well in the life of Christ, may have even in many ways cared for the needs of the Christ child in the days of his childhood and maybe his journeys to Egypt where they were with abandoned resources. They'll often say that the gold identifies his deity or relates to his deity, and you have the frankincense which relates to the sense of his Christ child, his assigned role as the Messiah, and the myrrh would be in preparation for his death. Whether those identities were intentional by the Spirit of God, I'm not going to read into that more than what's there. But I do know this much, that the true testimony of sufficient servants is that when you recognize the message of Christmas, it's not about getting, it's about giving. It's not about getting, it's about giving. They gave, and they didn't give modestly, they gave generously. And with great difficulty to their own convenience as they had journeyed these many months before being able to present their gifts. Wonder if they ever got tired of taking care of them. Wonder if they ever said, I wonder if it was really worth it. I don't know. Human behavior would suggest that that would be a likelihood. But on this occasion, they found themselves with a privilege of bowing before with the worth of this scene as they honored this child. I sometimes try to imagine how contradictory it would have seemed to have been in the presence of a young child. We don't know the age. There are varying opinions about that. But certainly a young child is what says here. It could actually have been a small infant still. That word in the text could mean an infant. So I'm not here to dispose of the fact that it may have been some years after, before the Magi arrive. I don't know his age, but I know this much. He wasn't too kingly. Nobody would have seen Mary in the marketplace with this baby and said, "Wow, that's a king." No, it took great testimony of faith and confidence in what God had shown them to do that. And by the way, there are going to be things in your life that don't make sense and you don't think it's really all that. No, can I just tell you, God's always right and His word is unfailing. And when these Magi found themselves in the presence of a small child at best, or an infant possibly, they didn't question, "Well, I guess we followed the wrong star," or "I guess we got the wrong house," "I guess this was just a fluke of a journey." No, with sense of awe and privilege, they honored Him. They honored Him with their gifts. I wrote this sentence down in my notes in preparation, and I'm not asking you to note it by way of direct copy, but would you listen carefully? In a season of stuff, the only true sufficiency is found in exalting the supreme worth of our Savior. May I repeat that? In a season of stuff, the only true sufficiency is found in exalting the supreme worth of our Savior. Sufficient servants. How do we experience sufficiency in this season of such greed and demand, expectation? May I just tell you? It's as we place our hearts following the star of His leadership, looking for the King who is the only one worthy of our worship, the Supreme One. And then we bow with humbled hearts and we lift with hallowed hands the gifting of our lives to Him and say, "Oh God, I'm yours. I'm yours." That's sufficiency. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? As your heads are bowed, I just want to encourage you to do a little soul searching. And I do believe this is a time of opportunity to examine what your outlook is on the sufficiency of your life. Are you all wrapped up in your games and your activities and your friendships and your technology toys and all that goes with that? The things that are part of our world, we all have them. And do those things become more important in my practice than for me to really come to grips with the privilege of having the unquestioned leadership of the Word of God? It's the star of my life, the Bible is. With an intent to find my heart passionate for the King, the Lord Jesus, with the determination to humbly bow and present myself to Him. I'd like to invite you to make that your pledge in this Christmas season. To say, "Oh God, I come before You, thankful for the Bible, I have all I need to lead me. Thankful for a King that I know rules and reigns and will someday literally reign. Thankful that I can bow with humbled heart and offer myself to serve You." Sufficiency from the Christmas narrative.